A long time ago, there was a young man, teenager in the city of Jerusalem, and he watched as another teenage boy named Daniel, some of his friends and other select among the homeland were taken away as captives to Babylon. And a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back, took about 10,000 more Jews, and this young man was among them. And just like the Son of God, at the age of 30, his prophetic ministry began far away from his dwelling place. Ezekiel became a witness to Judah. It was a time that they were totally down and out. And his many visions in the book of Ezekiel were explanations of why God's people were lost, and testimonies of God's grace that would restore them once again. During the course of our lives, we have moments in which we really feel defeated. And we can become very much like the house of Israel in this book, chapter 37 and verse 11, who exclaimed this, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off." And the message of Ezekiel reminds us that our choices largely determine our circumstances. See, the Jews were dead because they had left God. And they were nothing but a pile of dry bones scattered across the valley. So Ezekiel is called by God into this valley of dry bones. And I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at chapters 14, chapter 36, and 37. But God asked him a question in this valley. "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel could only reply, "Lord God, you know." And from that moment, God began to show Ezekiel his plan. You see, we have a God who wants to deliver us from death and discouragement and devastation. He wants to put his spirit in us. He wants to give us a new heart. And he has plans for us to live and to grow in an eternal kingdom, which he had prepared, which he had in mind from the foundation of the world. If you'll first begin with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, we will see that there are reasons why our bones are dry. There are reasons why we are spiritually dead. And Ezekiel is called in the presence of the elders of Judah, and then a message comes to him from God. God explains here that the people had set up idols in their hearts. In fact, God asked this question here in the first few verses of Ezekiel chapter 14. When the people come to inquire of me, should I respond to them? Should I even listen to what they have to say? Because I'm not really very important to them. Now, I want to tell you something that bothered me this morning. We were just singing that song, "Living for Jesus." And if you want to get out your songbooks and look at the words of that song again, what bothered me about the words of that song is that I think a lot of us are being dishonest when we sing it. Is our heart the throne of God? Do we spend our time seeking people that are lost? Is our life really every day for Christ? Or are we just coming and uttering these words to him in song and living for ourselves? There's a very strong statement here when he says we have set up idols in our hearts. We often talk about idols in the 21st century, and there's always been this conversation about what are the idols of the Bible and what are the idols today. And of course, we understand that when the Israelites came into the Canaan land, that they came amongst the people that worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. They had images, and they would not only go to worship them in specific places, but they would have these little idols in their homes, and they would worship these idols and bow to these idols that they had made of stone or wood or some other type of thing. And what we've always said classically was that in Christianity today, idols are anything that we put in front of God. And most of the time what we say is it's probably some type of physical thing out there that we worship in a sense, that we prioritize, Maybe it's a possession that we have or that we desire. But do you notice here that God says the idol is in our heart? In other words, there's a reason why the idol has power. It's a heart issue. What does an idol of the heart look like? It looks exactly like what you want. It's the desire of your heart. Maybe it's not on your mantle. Maybe it's not sitting in your driveway. Maybe it's not some physical treasure in a particular location in the world. Maybe really you're just worshiping yourself and your heart does not belong to God. I wrote an article that is in our bulletin this week with regard to Ezekiel's wife in the book of Ezekiel. And it's, I don't know if you've grabbed the article today or you got a bulletin. You can take it home with you, but I want to refer to this article. What is the one blessing in your life that causes you the greatest amount of joy? What is the desire of your heart? What if that one thing that has become the pinnacle of your existence was to be removed? How would you respond? So in the book of Ezekiel, God sends a difficult message to Judah by way of a sign in the life of this faithful prophet. Ezekiel's wife dies. That's right, she dies. And Ezekiel is even told by God that he's not allowed to mourn the sudden loss of his wife, but rather he is to sigh in silence. He's commanded by God not to let any tears run down his face. He is to dress normally, live normally, refrain from eating any bread of sorrow. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Why? Why would God ask him to do something like that? After God had delivered the Jews and placed them in Canaan, after, of course, they had left Egypt, they got lost along the way. They were home. They knew where their house was. But they lost their way because they stopped being thankful to God. They were distracted by their blessings. They began to worship the gods of the world. So God took their blessings away. He removed them from their homeland and he exiled them to a different place and allowed them to be slaves. And when I read this message about Ezekiel's wife in chapter 24, I realize that God is making a point about how we are to respond when we lose that which is dearest to us. Are we not allowed to grieve? Of course we are. But in this case, God is making an exception with Ezekiel to teach his people a lesson. You see, they left God with no tears. And God says in this book that they basically shunned him and treated him as a woman in her days of impurity. They left him consciously. They placed the desires of their hearts on other things. See, there's going to be a time in the future when everything that we know in this world that is dear to us is taken away. It could be when we die. It could be when Jesus comes again. But the physical, material universe as we know it is going to be dissolved. We should not be sad in this moment if the desire of our heart is God. In fact, we should rejoice, knowing that finally the culmination of our faith has come to pass, that the one that we love the most, the one that we care about the most, the one who allowed his son to die for us, is now going to be our Father eternally, and we will be in his presence forever with the Son and the Spirit. These are the things that should be at the forefront of our minds, the things that we care about the most. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. We sang that three times today. And I just want you to ask yourself, when you sang that, were you telling the truth? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 17. Let's move forward to Ezekiel chapter 36, because before we get to the valley of dry bones, you have to realize why the bones are dry. And God is explaining some things. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 17, he says, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it in their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. He's saying that we like to seek our own way. Don't you like to have it your own way? Isn't that the way that the world is telling you to be, to always do things your way? Seeking our own way means that we don't listen to the signs that God is posting on the road. Sometimes that means we disobey his commandments. And sometimes it just means that we continue to go down roads that are forbidden, no matter how many times God has warned us that these roads lead to death. When I was about probably Daniel's age, my grandfather at our congregation had started this visitation program on Tuesday nights, and we would go down, and anyone who was willing to go do visitation would go down on Tuesday nights, and my grandfather would have cards, and they would he'd have them filled out, and they would be people that had been sick, people that had been discouraged, people that stopped coming to church at all, and we would just show up at their door unannounced, kind of like a cold call. And that was kind of a nervous thing for me, and I wouldn't do that by myself. I was only 15, so I had to go with an adult. And he would pair us together, a young person with an older person that maybe we weren't very close with, to kind of get us closer together as a church family and then teach us how to do ministry. And I remember one time I was given Joe Brummett. Brother Joe was one of the elders. He was quite a bit older, and he was somewhat visually impaired. And I remember I got in the car with him, and we headed out of the church building, and we started going down Canal Drive in the wrong direction. It was a one-way street, and we were going down the wrong direction. And I was very scared, and Brother Joe was unaware that we were going down a one-way street in the wrong direction. It was one of the most, there was a lot of traffic on that road. It was like Jefferson Avenue here in town. And I was like, Brother Joe, hey, we're going the wrong direction. Can we turn around? Oh, yeah, we are. I'm sorry. And he turned it around. And then a little bit later, we got to a four-way stop, and he just ran the four-way stop. And I wondered whether or not I was going to make it back to the church building safely. But that was an example of someone who was distracted or someone who couldn't see well. Something was impairing my dear brother from driving the way that he needed to drive and heading in the direction that he needed to go. And I see a lot of people, myself included, that have moments like that, where we are impaired. We are not paying attention. Maybe we have lost our vision, and because of that, we're headed down the wrong direction on a one-way street. That is going to leave us spiritually dead. Look at verse 20. Also here in chapter 36, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Now that is sad to me, and there's nothing more disappointing to God when his people are not identifiable. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, it suggests there that, believe it or not, there are certain people that God probably wouldn't want to claim Christianity. Now, we think God wants everyone to be a member of the church. That's true. Jesus came to save the entire world. But based on the behavior of some Christians, other people will be lost. Look what he says here in chapter 2 and verse 24 of the book of Romans. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Hey, this is what it means spiritually. Circumcision was a sign that a person was a child of God. Baptism is circumcision not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Read the book of Colossians. Basically, what he's saying is this for the Christian. Baptism means nothing if you don't live for God. It means nothing. It's not the person, he says, who is outwardly circumcised, but the one who is inwardly circumcised, circumcised from the heart, from the spirit, and not of the letter. Do we have that circumcision of the heart? Have we been cut to the heart by the blood of Christ? Now, look at how God brings us back to life. This is also in chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel. A lot of people concentrate on chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and the vision there. But there are some statements that God makes before that through Ezekiel that let us know his plan for us. So if you're dead, if you're spiritually weak, if you're struggling, don't worry. God has a plan to bring you back. Look what it says there in verse 24. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. In order for us to be alive, God has to take us out of the world. In the book of James in chapter 2, it says, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, this is not of the Father. This is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In James chapter 4, it tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I was looking at this passage in James chapter 4, and I want you to take a little journey with me in your Bible. So go to James chapter 4, and be back here tonight as we go through the book of James. We're doing a survey of the book of James in one evening, all five chapters. And it's going to be a great study. So I hope you're back tonight. But James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So I'm making the point real quickly that, first of all, if God wants to make us alive, he's going to have to take us out of the world, because the world is full of sin and death, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof. And the people of the world, the people of the flesh, the people of the carnal mind cannot exist eternally with God. So that's what the word church actually means. The word ecclesia is called out of the world. But notice what he says here about friendship with the world, and then that being enmity with God. And then in verse 5 he says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Have you ever thought about the Spirit that yearns in us? Now, there is a spirit in the sense that we are made spiritual beings, and we are created in the image of God. And so the part of yourself right now that's engaged with me in this study of Scripture is the part that is thinking, that is feeling, that is considering eternity and the things that are outside of the world. God gave that as a gift to you. Animals in the world don't do that. Nothing else in the world thinks about God but us, because we're created in his image. And I think the greatest thing that we could possibly imagine, of course, outside of the blood of Christ, is the fact that we have been created in God's image and we have the ability to think this way. And that tells me that we have a future and a hope, and that there's something on the other side of death. And all those things are very important. So there's a spirit in us that thinks and wills and decides and feels and chooses whatever. And then there's the Holy Spirit here that he's talking about, I believe, that for a Christian yearns jealously. God is saying this: once you become mine, you are my possession, and I love you with a godly jealousy. I don't want you to care about other things more than you care about me. And when you do that, it bothers me, because it tells me that you love something more than you love me. And I love you ultimately. You are my heart's desire. I want you to love me like I love you. But there is a spirit inside of us. Now, when I was looking at this, I don't know how many of you use cross-references in your Bible, but sometime when you're doing personal Bible study, just see where the cross-references lead you. At the bottom of James chapter 4 and verse 5, I get this verse, Genesis 6 and verse 5. So go to Genesis 6 and verse 5 with me. I think the best discoveries that we make are probably during our own personal Bible study. This is our own time to personally grow with God and understand what his word says. It's better than what the preacher might say or what we learn in a Bible class when we study individually and begin to understand these things for ourselves. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, talking about God and his spirit yearning for us jealously, it says, of course, this is back in the days of Noah, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this verse is talking about what's inside our mind, what's inside our heart, what's in us, just like it's talking about the spirit in us in chapter 4 and verse 5 of James. And here, of course, there's bad news. The only thing that was inside a man at this time was sinfulness and evil and wickedness. They were so far from God, they didn't think about God at all. Now, one more cross-reference from Genesis 6 and verse 5 to chapter 8 and verse 21. This is after Noah comes out of the ark and he builds an altar to God. He worships God and he thanks him for the deliverance And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Here's the point I want to make. God has in his heart that he wants to keep us. That's James 4 and verse 5. We have in our hearts that we want to do what we want to do. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. But then God cleanses the earth of sin, and he saves us, and we worship him, and God has in his heart to never curse us again. I wish what was in my heart was the same as what is in the heart of God. Another thing that God does for us to bring us back from the valley of dry bones, back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, tells us there that he is going to cleanse us from our filthiness. Hey, make no mistake, God sees that we are dirty, and God sees that we are sinful. And thinking about the cleansing, you remember that passage in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? I always think of that when I think about cleansing. Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. And I heard recently a statement from Marshall Keeble about this passage. And he said something like this. Saved, then baptized? He said, no woman washes clean clothes that I know. Do we wash clean clothes? Of course we don't wash clean clothes. The idea that we come to the baptistry already saved is the idea that we get a bunch of clean clothes out and we put them in the washing machine. Now, how many women of you out there like to do washing? I know that my wife doesn't like to do it. I don't like to do it. The kids don't like to do it. It's not our favorite thing to wash clothes, but we're certainly not going to wash them when they're clean. And I just think about that. Boys in college have all different degrees of clean before they ever decide to wash them. Oh, we can throw that in the dryer again and wear that two or three more times, right? But recognize that when you come to the waters of baptism, that there is a cleansing, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It tells us through Peter that it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. You come to God and you say, I want you to cleanse me, take away every sin of my life by the power of the blood of your Son. And God will do that for you. He will take away your filthiness and sin. And notice here it says also in verse 26, he's going to give us a new heart, taking away the heart of stone and giving us a soft heart. This is the work of the cross. I think what melts the heart is God's unfailing love. It's his mercy and his patience for us. It's the magnitude of his sacrifice. The innocent for the guilty. The despised and rejected, the one who was treated this way for no good reason. Punished and slaughtered and humiliated. And yet in all of that is forgiveness and faithfulness and love, even though he went to the cross for us. And that should soften our heart. It says here that he puts his Spirit in us, verse 27. We have the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit in us, we cannot be directed. He is a soul comforter. That's salvation. He is a prayer interpreter. That's supplication. He is a truth teacher. That's education. The Spirit works in us to do things we cannot do for ourselves. And notice here in chapter 37, God has a plan for us. He makes us one in his hand, verse 19. He puts us in one church. He says here that they're no longer going to be two tribes anymore, Judah and Israel. He's going to put them all together. In the same way in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that God has broken down that middle wall of division between us and has brought both Jews and Gentiles, all people, into his one church. In chapter 37 and verse 22, he says he gives us one king. One king. One of the reasons why Judah and Israel did not have success was because they had two different directors. Let me tell you something. You're never going to have success when you're listening to multiple voices. We only have to listen to the voice of God. And he is our king. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus said himself that his sheep would hear his voice. One fold and one shepherd, one church, and one leader of the church, Jesus Christ. Notice also in chapter 37 and verse 23, he delivers us from the dwelling places of our sins. I love what this says. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from the dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. I had to think about what this passage means. We have to do more than just stop doing what we're doing when it comes to sin. We have to leave town. We have to leave the town in which we once sinned. See, God will take away the guilt. He will keep you from dwelling on your past because He won't let you dwell in your past. And that's what the blessing of being a part of the church is. He gives us judgments and statutes, verse 24. A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He tells us what righteousness looks like. And He gives us a work that bears eternal fruit. He establishes His everlasting covenant, verse 26. An inheritance that is never a physical Canaan. I think about this a lot with regard to my kids. They're at that age now where I wonder if they're going to be okay. And you know what I decided? The answer is yes. I think sometimes, well, what kind of job are they going to get? Are they going to be functional in the world? Will they have friends? Will they find a good spouse? What will they have in the world? And if I leave, will they be okay? And here's what I decided. If they go to heaven, yes. Because I forget sometimes that success is only measured in spiritual quantities. Finally, it tells us that His plan is to place us in His sanctuary, verse 26. That is the church. And I like the fact that it's a sanctuary. It's the word for holiness. The church is a very holy and blessed thing. We get to become a part of something very special. As I end this message, last night I came down to the church building to get my computer so I could print this out one more time because this was a lesson that I'd planned on preaching last week. But as you know, I was preoccupied. And we had come from Daniel's band competition in Cumberland County that was delayed, and so it was very late last night. And I came to get my computer and print it out. And I came up and I saw that sign that now glows in the dark over there that we have. And I thought about you. I thought about you. I'm so thankful that you are my family. You are my family. We are the church, and we are on our way to heaven. I don't know how to explain to the people in Cookeville that maybe wander through our doors, or the people that come down the interstate and spend a few hours with us on their way to their travels, or really any person in the world in some foreign country who's never heard the gospel before, I don't know how to explain to them what it means to be a member of the church, but I desire that every person be a member of the church because I know how special it is to me. God has placed me in His sanctuary. I'll tell you something, when you're laying down there in the hospital and you're fighting for your life like I was for a little bit, you think about what matters to you, and it all boils down to some very simple things. I love you. We have a wonderful church here. We have a future that is so great. And I hope that I can spend many years with you here on this earth so that we can tell other people about what it means to be a child of God and we can praise Him and glorify Him in what we do. We are very blessed. So this morning, if your bones are dry, the question is, can they live? And the answer is yes, but only by the power of God. You're either in the Lord's army that stood up that day as the bones became people once again and became a mighty army for the Lord. You're either in God's army or you just dried up bones in a deserted valley. It just depends on the breath of God. Has it reached you? Has it animated your life? Has the blood of Christ made you a person in that eternal kingdom? You can have that today. Come believing, repenting, confessing His name. Be baptized in the name of Christ and live a life that will lead to eternity. If your bones are dry and you need prayers, if you need to be restored, God will lift you up again. He's a gracious and loving God. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.